Our choir has led us into our theme of the day from the book of Hebrews. Just take a look at some lines from the fourth and fifth stanzas of the piece they sang for us. For the Lord shall come and shall take his harvest home, and from his field in that day all offenses purge away. And then the fifth stanza, gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin, there forever purified in thy presence to abide. These are some of the themes of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10 today. I'm going to start reading in a moment, but let me just first tell you a very simple story. My tires ran out of tread recently, and I went to my mechanic, who I trust in all ways, and I said to him, you know, I liked my past tires, but they're worn out, and they didn't really corner all that well. They could have gripped a little better, and, you know, get me the right tire. And he put tires on my car that gripped better. They corner better. But I also noticed that as soon as I put those tires on, my gas mileage went down by 5, 6, 7%. There is no such thing as the perfect tire. The engineers will tell you it's all a series of trade-offs. Roll better, corner better. It's your choice. You can't have it both ways. That's the way it is with computers and computer systems. It's the way it is with sound systems. You can't achieve perfection. In this life, trade-offs. Well, with that in mind, I want to read Hebrews chapter 10. It's in your bulletin, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 10, and then verse 14 on perfection and what we can and cannot have in this world. Listen to God's word beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then it's a transition from what couldn't be done in the Old Testament to what Jesus does, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not taken pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices, offerings, and burnt offerings, and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear your word, the riches, the blessing, the assurance, the confidence that we can have by it. Send us your spirit that we might hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a moment ago I said that the quest for technical or engineering perfection is pretty much impossible. I think we would probably agree that the quest for moral perfection is, for us, even more elusive. Even when we want to try to do things the right way, there are trade-offs. It's hard to get it right. Suppose you want to tell the truth. If you tell too many details, you become tedious and boring, and nobody wants to hear you. And if you're too bold, people miss the nuances and just hear that big, bold saying that you made. That's assuming we're trying to do things right. And we don't always try to do things right. We sometimes lose our temper and are perfectly glad to do so. We felt it coming and we indulged it. We get laughs at the expense of others. We see people in need and we do not try to help them. We often don't even try to be morally perfect. And when we make a mistake, sometimes we wonder, what can I do? Do I apologize? Do I make up for it? Can I reverse my mistakes? But of course, we know that some mistakes can't fully be undone. Now, that sort of question, the difficult quest for perfection, is on the mind of the author of Hebrews in chapters, really, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, but especially chapter 10. It was on the mind of the author. I will admit that it wasn't necessarily on the mind of the people to whom he was writing, even as it might not necessarily have been on your mind when you came to church this morning. Maybe your first question was not, how can I be perfect? It certainly wasn't theirs. Their question was, how can I survive? As you may recall, these are Christians, Jewish Christians, primarily living in Rome in a hostile environment. 15 years earlier, all Jews and Christians were kicked out of Rome. Their property was confiscated. They were homeless. And most of them, at least many of them, slowly drifted back. And now it's worse than it was 15 years ago. There is not just the danger of loss of property, but bloodshed itself looms. So that's what their mind is on. But the author of Hebrews says you need to take your eye off your problems and consider Jesus and his supremacy, in part because it was tempting to them at that time to reverse to Judaism, because that was a well-respected and legal religion at the time, and partly because, well, they wanted to escape trouble. So Hebrews says, let's keep our focus on Christ. Who is he? Chapter 1, he's the creator. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the visible manifestation of God's glory. He's the prophet who speaks God's truth. He's the priest who offers a perfect sacrifice. He's the king who rules over all. Chapter 2, he's our hero. He defeats our great foes, Satan and death. He is powerful. He is mighty. And yet, he understands our weakness. He too was tempted in all things as we are, and yet he was without sin. He felt the pull, the tug of sin. Even if he never personally sinned, he had to learn obedience through his struggles. So he is gentle, he's understanding, he knows what it's like. He's our great king, and he also comes beside us. He is perfect. And the middle section of Hebrews, chapters 5 to 10, describes what God does to offer his perfection, his perfect sacrifice to us, and what it brings to us. Now he knows, the author knows, that he had to sort of persuade his listeners that Jesus really is the best. Because the temple services that they knew had their attractions. The temple atmosphere was festal. People went with their families and with their friends once a year. Really, it was a vacation, a religious vacation. You took food, you took drink, and you had a good time. You traveled with family and friends and celebrated things like the birth of the nation of Israel through its escape from Egypt and the bringing in of the harvest and the Day of Atonement when all sins are covered. The temple was a feast for the senses. If you walked toward the temple, perhaps the first thing you saw was polished marble walls soaring into the sky, sheathed and decorated in gold. And then as you got closer, you heard the Levitical choir singing praises. Maybe a little closer, you heard the clatter of hooves on the stones, because those animals that were to be sacrificed were also going to be eaten. And then the smells of the incense, even of roasting food. The priests you see in their holy garb, even decked in jewels. Oh, it was something to see. And the Day of Atonement, that was an event too. Once a year, imagine the attraction of this. Once a year, the people of Israel remembered all their sins, confessed their sins, took them to God, and laid them on a goat that was slain. And sins were therefore removed. When the high priest entered into the holy place, people held their breath. Who knows if he can enter God's presence safely? And then he came out. One account says crowds cheered because sins were removed. Can you imagine the attraction of this? Once a year, can you see the attraction of the idea that once a year you would remember all your sins and deal with it once for all? See, when we come to church, as you've probably noticed, we do this every week. We have a confession of sins every week. And you know what? It's a little bit painful to confess our sins, isn't it? Do you find the confessions of sins that Mike Farley writes a little too accurate sometimes? You know what I mean? Wouldn't it be easier if we just had to do it once a year? Maybe you can see that point. That was the idea. Once a year, we confess. But the book of Hebrews says, as attractive as that was only a shadow of the things to come, a shadow and copy of the heavenly sanctuary, Hebrews 8 says. I quote, "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain.'" In other words, the real tabernacle is in heaven with God, and this is just a shadow. "And the old covenant, which offered things we care about, like atonement for sins and free access to God and removal of guilt through sacrifices, if you think about it, didn't really offer those things perfectly. Access to God is what this tabernacle sacrifice is offered. You can go into God's presence. But remember, it was only the high priest once a year who got to go all the way into God's presence. That doesn't sound like access. That sounds like restriction. And then the problem of atonement. Question. If sins are really atoned for, why did the sacrifices have to be offered again and again? Some daily, some weekly, some monthly, some every year. Why over and over if it was truly and finally dealt with? The very repetition tells us that something was incomplete. And then what about the guilty conscience? Isn't it possible, can't you see, in fact our passage says, that it's possible for someone to go to the temple and say, "I bring a sacrifice and I perform my ritual," and not actually be committed to it? Wouldn't it be possible for someone to say, "You see, I brought my sacrifice. What more can you ask of me?" Even as it would be possible for us on a Sunday morning to say the words in the confession of sin without actually meaning them. Say it just as a ritual. Furthermore, even if the legal problems we have with God, that is, they're liable to punishment, were removed, isn't it possible that we could go through the legal steps and not be changed within? Of course it is. I've changed a couple details, but this is what happened with just minor details in case you would know. There was a prominent man who lived in a small town whose son was a bit of a ne'er-do-well, at least unemployed for too long, bad work ethic, and he talked to his friends at the local bank and said, "Give my son a chance, please, you know, we're friends." And so they gave the young man a chance. He was unhappy, he was foolish, and he thought he could dip his finger in and take some money and no one would know. And he took $7,000 over a span of several months, and then the auditors came and he was caught. And now he's liable to go to prison for embezzling funds. But the local bank decided that it might not be the best thing. It might unnerve customers to know, to have a trial in which one of their own employees is, you know, put in jail for stealing money. And so they worked out a little deal. The dad paid the money back plus expenses, and the son quietly resigned. The legal problem disappeared. But did the young man change? Maybe. I don't know this part of the story. I don't know how it ended for him. You can easily see that maybe he would change and maybe he wouldn't change. Maybe he would say, "Whew, I got off the hook and dad bailed me out again and all will be fine," and didn't really care. Or on the other hand, he could have taken it to heart and said, "Oh my goodness, I need to get my life together." It could go either way. The same holds for us. When we commit a sin, we have an opportunity not just to do what it takes to get legally right with God, but to examine ourselves. When we sin, we commit different kinds of sins. Some of us commit Las Vegas sins, big, flaming, red, horrible, devil pitchfork sins. And then others of us commit what I'm going to call jaywalking sins. It's not that bad. Come on. There were no cars coming. It's not a big deal, and it's very easy for us to justify ourselves and say, "You know, it wasn't so bad," and to say maybe, "Well, at least I'm forgiven." It's possible to go into God's presence in one of two ways, you see. You can go in saying, "You know, I have a sacrifice. That's the one thing I get out of religion. I get forgiveness of my sins." Or you can, as Jesus said in one place, you can beat your breast and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." They're very different things. The sacrifices, in short, Hebrews is saying, might remove legal guilt, but leave the conscience, leave the heart untouched. That's what Hebrews 9:9-14 says. I'm not going to read all of it, but some selected verses. It says this: the tabernacle sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But Jesus offered himself without blemish to God, and he will purify your conscience from dead works so you may serve the living God. That's what Jesus does. He atones for sin, not offering a ritual sacrifice, but with his own blood. And he gains us access to God, not through some perfunctory act calling on God's name, but we're really right with God, and we really have the right to enter into his presence. A long time ago, I was 29 years old, maybe 30 years old, and a new pastor, kind of freshly out of grad school. I was at the gym, and I got a call, a message, saying that a member of my church was in the ER and in great pain, and this is somebody I knew well and somebody I counted a friend. I did not bring a change of clothes. My clothes were dirty. They were probably ready for the hamper when I put them on, and now they were dirtier and sweatier, and there was a tear in them, and there was a bad color to them, and a couple stains, and I had a beard at the time. Don't ask me why, but I did. Kind of James Harden-ish, actually, if that resonates with any of you. That means kind of big. And visually, I did not belong in the hospital. I did not look like I belonged there, but I did belong there because I was the pastor of a man who's also my friend who was there in great pain. And I walked right in and found him and sat with him and prayed with him, and nobody kicked me out because they could tell that I knew that I belonged. And that's the way it is with us and God. We belong, and we know we belong in God's presence because of what Jesus has done. He has not just covered our sins, but he's cleansed our consciences so that we actually have a relationship with God. Now, I want to ask you all a question. Do any of you here have a perfectionist streak? You don't have to raise your hands, because I know that about 40% of you do. A perfectionist does things like hone their email so that it is factually accurate and emotionally sensitive. And you just keep refining the email. And if you put 5 drafts into an email, you're probably a perfectionist. And if you think to yourself, as long as I do my best, I'm safe. If I do everything I can, then I'm pretty sure it'll work out for me. But you know what? Even if I do the very best that I can and it doesn't work out, then at least I'll be able to say I did my best and I'll be justified. I'll be able to justify myself. That's the voice of a perfectionist, and the voice of the perfectionist forgets that Jesus justifies us. We don't justify ourselves. Jesus made a perfect sacrifice, and we can't. Newsflash, you will never send the perfect email. There is no such thing as the perfect email. You'll never make the perfect sales presentation. You will never engineer the perfect tire. It is beyond human capacity. But Jesus, who is perfect, has offered a perfect sacrifice. It's better in every way than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. It's got a better number. Those sacrifices we read were offered over and over. Jesus offered one sacrifice, meaning it's done. It had a better effect. The constant repetition of the Old Testament sacrifices, while they seem nice, we get to do this every year, still reminded people that something has to be done about our sins. Jesus doesn't repeat, and it shows that our sin is taken away. And there is a better sacrifice. Animal blood versus Jesus' own body and flesh. May I invite you just for a moment to look at page 7 of your bulletin? I have a summary for you there of statements found in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. This is the last time we're going to look at this in our series on Hebrews. So let me summarize the ways in which Jesus is better than the Old Testament priests and sacrifices. The Old Testament priests were weak. They all grew old and died. But Jesus is strong. He lives and intercedes forever. The Old Testament priests presented a shadow of salvation. Jesus accomplishes salvation completely. They were flawed. They were sinful. They had to offer a sacrifice for themselves first, then for the people. Jesus is holy and blameless and pure. They had to offer sacrifices daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. Jesus offered one time to take away sin. They offered animal sacrifices. Jesus offered himself, his body on the cross. They entered a sanctuary that was a copy of the sanctuary made in heaven. Jesus entered into the presence of God himself. They mediated a temporary, imperfect, not to say bad, but temporary covenant. And Jesus mediates the final, eternal covenant. They reminded us of our sin by their many sacrifices, and Jesus takes away sin and makes us holy. Now, my friends, what this means, above all, is that we should believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, rest in Jesus. And then once we do that, because he does offer the perfect sacrifice, then we should pour itself into our lives, let it shape our lives. Again, the perfectionist can live in a way that's contrary to the gospel. The perfectionist thinks, I can justify myself if I do everything right. If I add one more detail, I can be sure I'll succeed, or at least I'll avoid ruin that comes when you make a tiny mistake. We're a church of broken achievers. Church of achievers who are broken. But we can find healing of our brokenness and peace in our anguish if we apply the work of Christ, which we believe in our heart for salvation, for eternal life, if we apply it to all of our lives and stop trying to save ourselves and believe that he has made us perfect. We have to push this into our minds, our emotions, our habits. It's dangerous to try to justify your existence by your works, by the good things you do or the bad things that you avoid. You know, the Bible scorns laziness. It laughs. The Bible laughs at the lazy. But as many warnings as there are about lazy people, there's about the same number of warnings about people who toil endlessly. We call them workaholics today. Workaholics think that they can perform their way into favor. And we can't, you know? I had a professor once, this is not his true name, but the initial is true. His name was John B. Smith. And everybody said, that middle initial, he got it for a reason. He never gave anybody anything higher than a B. John B. Smith. And he had a plan for accomplishing this. The plan was that he would put a couple of, at least one, maybe two, fiendishly difficult, obscure, impossible questions on every test so everybody missed some points going in. Now, he'd been teaching a while, and his students knew this by now, and when I was on page 323 of a not very important book that I was reading for that class, I noticed that there was a monument that had a primary name and a secondary name. And I said to myself, he's going to put that secondary name of that insignificant monument found in a subordinate clause of an unimportant book, page 323. He's going to put that in the test, and I'm going to be ready. And he did. He put it on the test, and I nailed it. And I got 100%, and he marked my answer wrong. He said, nobody gets 100 of my tests. You know what? He's right. I didn't know everything. He could have asked an obscure question from page 427. I just happened to guess right. I did not know everything, my friends. The quest for perfection is vain and foolish. Even if somebody gives you 100%, you didn't earn a 100%. No one's perfect but Jesus. And he has offered a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. We need to receive that and then try to understand how he's going to work toward perfection in us. That's verses 5 to 9. Verses 5 to 9 say that Jesus came, verse 5 says, and he said this, it's quoting Psalm 40, originally written by David, but it's really about Jesus, Hebrews says, as he so often does. It says this in verse 5, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. That is to say, Jesus came offering his perfect body. And he goes on to say, it is better to obey than it is to sacrifice. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. I've come instead to do your will. Now, here's what he's talking about. He's saying that in Israel, there was a tendency of the people to commit sins and then stroll into the sanctuary saying, I've got a sacrifice, so my sins are covered. So you can't do anything to me. The one thing I get out of coming to the temple is forgiveness, so I'm clean. I have a sacrifice in my hand. And the Lord knew that this became manipulative for many people. And so in Hosea, the Lord says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. Isaiah chapter 1 says, I've had enough of your sacrifices. In Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, God says he takes no delight in sacrifices. What he delights in is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's what pleases God. Psalm 51. So God rejects the pretense. Jesus offers himself as the perfect sacrifice. He is the model of obedience, and he then gives us this progressive ability to grow in obedience by giving us his spirit. Would you look at verse 10? It says this, by that will, that is the will of God, we have been sanctified, that is set apart to God, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, which means he offered a sacrifice for sin, but he also modeled commitment. He said, I'm not coming in ritual, I'm coming giving my body. Here I am, I'm giving myself. Verse 14 says it this way, for by a single offering he has perfected, completely covered the sin, atoned for, justified, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's a progressive work. We're legally perfect and we progress morally and spiritually. God perfects us legally. And then he sends us his spirit, later verses say, and he writes, verse 16 and 17 say, he writes his law on our hearts and puts it on our minds. It begins to change us so that we progressively break the grip of things like perfectionism and workaholic behavior, which is not laid aside easily. You feel you can prove yourself. You feel you can make it. Be a good person, have a good reputation because you work so hard. Trying to justify yourself. You don't break with that right away. But God gives us his spirit. He puts his law in our hearts. We have new interests. We want to be more like Jesus. He's forgetting our sins, our lawless deeds, but he's also changing us. Even, my friends, even knocking down the goal of perfection, which we'll never reach, but for which we strive. Strive humbly, I might say. How do we do it? What does it look like? Hebrews is a long, complex book, and we can't cover all of it. Let me just leaf over to chapter 12, verses 14 to 16 for a moment. It gives a few commands that suggest how we actually go about living out this new obedience with the law in our hearts, with God's way written on our nature. In verse 14, illustrating what it means to live a new way, he says, strive for peace with everyone. Cultivate peace, it could be translated. And why should we cultivate peace? Well, of course, it made sense then for the Christians because there was a lot of strife in the Roman Empire. They were experiencing strife from the authorities. But also, the gospel is the gospel of peace, and God is the God of peace. So cultivate peace in your relationships. That's one way we live a better life. Verse 15 says that we should strive for holiness without which no one will see God. Now, to be holy means to be set apart. Not living apart, but living differently. Not away from the crowd, but living differently in the crowd. Living with the crowd God's way. Verse 16 says we should be sexually responsible. Literally, it says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. And then he illustrates by mentioning Esau, who was driven by his sensory desires. It says that he sold his birthright for a bowl of hungry stew. His desires led him around by the nose. He couldn't resist what he wanted at that moment. Harness your desires, God says. Those are some illustrations of what it means to live for God. So what does Jesus offer us? He offers us the things we need most. Access to God, atonement for sin, a clear conscience, the capacity to enter his presence, a sacrifice that ends the barrier from God's side, and a clean conscience that ends the barrier from our side. We believe we can draw near to God. We believe we have a right to do so, that we belong in his presence. And then the closing verses of chapter 10, the closing verses, let's say especially verses 24 and 25, give some exhortations as to how to live faithfully, not just one by one in God's presence, but how we live faithfully together. Look at the word "let us" in verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up toward love and good deeds." And the "let us" is still implied in verse 25. "And let us not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's stir each other up. Let's encourage each other. We had an election, you know, and the vote was 50 to 48. So most Americans, we think, were happy that President Obama was reelected. In Missouri, it was 54 to 44. Missourians overall voted for the loser, the losing candidate. It's such an ugly word, the loser. But we voted for the one who lost. And so many of us were dejected and thinking the world maybe has come to an end. Stricken, depressed, moping around for a couple days. And there are concerns, legitimate concerns for the unborn, for the deficit, for an apparent failure to understand religious freedom occasionally showing up in the current administration. However you voted, I think you can say that. But let's encourage each other, you know? Whoever holds political power in America, God holds power over all things. God did not lose his sovereign authority because a vote went one way or the other. God still reigns in heaven, and he does as he pleases. Solomon says the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wherever he pleases. And humans choose leaders, and sometimes in bizarre ways, as we know, and humans make plans, but God does as he pleases in the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. So says Daniel chapter 4. He works everything in conformity to the purpose of his will, Ephesians chapter 1. And maybe the most important passage of the Bible for an election season when we put our hope in one elected official or another, Psalm 146, which I urge you to read and meditate on, says, "Do not put your trust in princes. Do not put your trust in mortal men who cannot save. Politicians can't save. No human can save." We, of course, are involved in the political process, but we don't put our faith in the political process. We put our faith in God, as Psalm 146 says, "Blessed is he whose hope is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And so let's encourage one another with these things. Let's live holy lives. And you know what? If you're among those who say, "Boy, you know, we're in the minority now in America." Since when are Christians afraid of being in the minority? When did that come up? I mean, Christianity would have died immediately if people were afraid of being in the minority. Buck up, folks. God still reigns. He's still going to build his church. And so let's meet together and encourage one another and trust in Jesus, who's the Savior, not looking to ourselves or any human for deliverance, but looking to Jesus for legal perfection, covering all of our sins, and looking to him for the daily progress we need to make, living out the new heart, the new mind that we have, the blessings we have in Jesus more and more. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would grant us to keep our eyes on you, our author, our perfecter, our Savior, the perfect Lord. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for loving us and caring for us. I pray that, Lord, everyone here would put their faith in him. Lord, if there's someone who hasn't yet, who's just thinking about these things, I pray that they would take their search seriously and talk to someone. And Lord, if we have named you as our King, may we live that out. Pour your Spirit into us. Write your law in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.